Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today, feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
Let's begin in verse 1, Mark chapter 6. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. You know, there are many times that the Bible talks about people marveling at Jesus. We've seen that already in going through this. We've seen that they marveled, they were amazed, they were just in awe of what Christ had done. But there's two times the Bible states that Jesus marveled or wondered or was amazed. Same term. And this is one of them. We find it in verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. There's another account when Jesus did that, and that is that, remember the captain of the guard, the centurion, that comes up and he says, "I command a legion," and I tell them and they do this. He said, "Lord, only speak the words, my child will be healed." And it says Jesus marveled at his faith. Those are the only two times that the Gospels record Jesus marveling, one at the great belief, one at their unbelief. Think about how powerful faith is. Faith moves mountains, right? Faith is a wonderful, moving thing. But in our lesson tonight, we're going to see unbelief or faithlessness is powerful. My study as we went through this, I think that unbelief is a great force. If you think back through the scripture, remember Eve was deceived by the serpent who disbelieved God's word. Adam chose, when he saw Eve, he chose, "I'm not going to believe God's word. I'm going to believe my eyes," because he didn't see death. So Adam sinned in that. And what happened? The entire human race fell as a result. What about in the days of Noah? Noah was preaching all the time that the ark was preparing. 120 years, scripture says. So for 120 years, Noah is preaching, but what happened? Their unbelief. They mocked him. And God sent a deluge like has never been. So we find some catastrophic events because of unbelief, don't we? The world wouldn't believe then. And then we come into Israel. Remember, Israel goes off into the wilderness. They've been under Egyptian captivity for all that time because they did not believe. And they talk Aaron into, "Oh, Aaron," that's right, "he only took the gold and threw it in the fire, and out jumped this calf." What happened because of Israel's unbelief? They send the 12 spies into the land. They could have gone right in, but they said, "Oh no, there are giants in the land." And so they ended up dying in the wilderness till a new generation came up. So unbelief is pretty powerful. That's what my whole point is. Unbelief can be pretty powerful. And all through the Old Testament, people are judged again and again for their unbelief. In the New Testament, we have the scribes and the Pharisees that do not believe Jesus. They're like other unbelievers. It resulted in them dying in their sins. Now, not all of them. Some of them come to Christ. I love John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And it goes on, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So how much unbelief is there? We see that it's just compounds and over, and I found lots of verses that talk about God's judgment because of unbelief. But unbelief is a mighty force. It brought the curse, it drowned all of humanity, it brings about God's judgment, and in all of these, that's the thought of Mark's context here. The thought of Mark's context is these people are not believing in who Jesus is, and he's gone back in the hometown. Remember when we started out the book of Mark, we saw it shows him as the Lord, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, and then it begins to unfold that Jesus is preaching and he's explaining prophecies to them. And as it goes on in Jesus preaching the gospel in the first and the second chapter, then of course him calling the disciples in chapters 2 and 3, he's teaching and healing people. We find that continuing on. And then at chapter 4 and 5, there's more preaching, more teaching, more miracles, deliverances from demons, from the danger of death when they're out on the lake. Over and over, we are seeing the power of Christ. And just where we looked, was it last week when we looked at chapter 5 with the healing and the raising of Jairus' daughter, the healing of the woman with the issue for 12 years? And as we closed out in verse, was it 42 of Mark 5? Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement, astonishment. So there we have it, completely astounded. That had to do, of course, with that resurrection of the daughter. So we could say that the general attitude, however, of Israel was general acceptance. They generally accepted him, but it wasn't a heartfelt acceptance. They liked to see all these people being healed, these demons being driven out. And later on, we're going to find out that Jesus is able to make a great meal for people, right, and provide for them. So we could say that their general attitude was just superficial. Later on, he's going to give the parable of the soils, and that how, remember, we talked about that some time back. I think I preached about that. The soil that fell on the weedy ground or on the rocky ground, it seemed like it took root, but there was no depth to it. It wasn't really there. That's kind of what I see of these people here in Israel. They want to be there. They're interested. They're seeing everything that he's doing and is drawing their attention, but something just isn't right. Their life, there's no root, there's no fruit in their lives, and that just doesn't seem like it's accepted. Open hostility is already a reality. The leaders here are already behind the scenes, openly opposed to Christ. They're wanting to kill him. We talked about that, how the scribes and the Herodians had already were making plans of killing him. And so early in this Galilean ministry, but for the most part, the crowds are accepting him. For the most part, there's some kind of a benefit. Now he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. No large crowd. This time he's astounded. Now, a little bit of background. I think it's necessary. He has no acceptance at all in his family and in the hometown. Remember when we were back in Mark chapter 3? The crowd was so great that his mother and brothers had come because they wanted to take him away. Remember, at that point, Jesus says, "Who is my mother, my brothers, my sisters? But those who do the will of God." So they have an idea, and I don't think it was Mary, but I think it's the brothers and sisters that actually have this idea that he's a madman. We've got to bring him back. For 30 years, think of it, he worked as a very quiet carpenter. That's what our scripture said. He's worked for 30 years as a carpenter. Now he is astounding people with his teaching in the synagogue. Now he's astounding people by the mighty works. All of a sudden, so he went from being the perfect man for 30 years to being and showing himself as the Son of God. So all of that just shows how skeptic they were. They thought his family, that is, thought that he had lost his mind. And they actually, that's what it said back in Mark 3 and 31, that they went to try to get him because they thought he was beside himself. And the objective of their purpose in bringing him out was to get him out of the public situation, thinking he's a madman. Beginning in the ministry of Galilee, news spread throughout all of the region about Jesus. He's teaching in the synagogues. Everybody's praising him. Now, his first year in Judea and into the second, and then there's a long time that he's working in Galilee, teaching in the synagogues. And so his family would have known. I said all that to say that his family would have understood that. Now, we do understand that the custom was that a visiting rabbi or a teacher or someone would have been allowed to come in and to speak. Well, Jesus's notoriety as a teacher was such that they always asked him to speak. And that's what we have here. Then he goes into the synagogue, and they were hearing many things, and they were astonished. Now, we're going to come back to this, because I want to go backwards through this from verse 6 to verse 1. So he enters the synagogue on Sabbath, and he stands up to read, and his reputation has already gone before him. And remember, sometime before, he had been in Nazareth and had spoken in this same synagogue. Do you remember what happened then? He opened the book of Isaiah, and he said, "Today these words are fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he's saying, "I'm Messiah. I am the Christ." Now he's back in the same synagogue. Do you remember what happened before? They took him out to a precipice, to a rock. They were going to throw him off. Now, this is his, everybody that's known him his whole 30 years. They're saying he's Messiah. He thinks he's Messiah. He's crazy. We're going to kill him. And of course, he walks through their midst. So he's been explaining that. Now he's back. He is back there, and they're puzzled. And at that time, earlier, they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" This time, they don't say that. They say, "Isn't this Mary's son?" We're going to examine that as well. So their response was that they're filled with rage. Actually, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 28, it talks about that initial time in the synagogue. And it says, believing themselves to be righteous, they got up and they drove him out of the city. And they led him up to the brow of a hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down off of the cliff. One sermon and they wanted him dead. Unbelief is really powerful. That's my whole point. You know, I heard it said, and I don't know where I first heard it said, but it's an old saying, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So you can tell somebody the truth. You can show them the facts. And that's what we're going to see. They've seen the facts. They're seeing the reality here. But they're convinced against their will. And Nazareth is a pretty hard soil, it looks like to me. That's why it says in verse 6 of our reading, he wondered or he was marveled. Maybe your version says he was amazed at their unbelief. 30 times, this is, by the way, used in the New Testament of Jesus's reaction, of people's reaction to Jesus. Only twice do we have that. He went away. He began to proclaim in Decapolis. If we look at that, all the things that Jesus had done, and remember that demon-possessed man goes off and he begins to preach. Everyone is amazed because that man that had been healed in chapter 5 of the demon-possessed man, that demoniac, is simply going and telling people about Jesus. So news has come back. That's my whole point. They went away. He proclaimed what great things Jesus had done. Everyone was amazed. And now, his hometown, they don't want to hear it. Later, as a matter of fact, a little bit later in this chapter, in verse 51, we're going to see Jesus walking on the water, and he gets into the boat, and it's a tumultuous time. And the scripture says that they were literally astonished because as soon as he stepped into the boat, the wind stopped, the seas calmed. Well, that's another lesson. But it says that they were amazed. Remember when Jesus was teaching and they tried to catch him? They were going to catch him up. And they said, is it right that we paid taxes? And Jesus said, let me see the money. And he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. Right then it says they were amazed. Same word. They were just, wow. We were trying to catch him and we just can't catch him. They're astonished. Even Pilate, in Mark chapter 15, we're going to get there. Even Pilate, the same word, he is amazed, astonished at Jesus. It's an understandable response to our Lord, isn't it? So what amazes Jesus, however, is this unbelief. He looks at Jerusalem later on and he said, oh, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. The sinner that is unbelieving and unwilling to come bears the responsibility of their own unwillingness. That's my point. John 6:28, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? He answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So belief has an evidence, doesn't it? And now he's back in this area and he is beginning to work. And actually, in just a short time, Jesus will pronounce doom on several cities. He pronounces it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will for Capernaum, Tyre, Sidon, and the Day of Judgment. In other words, Jesus is going to say, because they had seen so much, been exposed to the truth, been exposed to Messiah, and I'm wondering at this, it's better for those perverts in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a less punishable place in hell, a place that's not as hot in hell as for those Jews that were religious, that looked like they were moral, they were doing all of this. I don't quite understand it. I'm thinking, you know, unbelief is unbelief and destruction is destruction. But Jesus said it's going to be more tolerable for them than it is for you. That's how strong that unbelief is. So everybody knows who Jesus is. Everybody understood this Jesus. Remember, he is called Jesus the Nazarene. They know he's from Nazareth. And Nazareth is about 25 miles from Capernaum, where he's been doing so many other works. It's kind of directly west and south, but it's a rocky portion of ground. And there were only about 500 people that lived in Nazareth. I'm saying that because you can imagine for 30 years, here is Christ working in this town. It was an obscure town. By the way, it's so obscure, it's never mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's never mentioned in the Jewish Mishnah or in the Talmud. Then the historian Josephus, Nazareth is not mentioned. Only our church history shows about the 4th century did they come back and a church was established there. 400 years after Christ, they finally, a church is established. But our Lord returned to this small town, one final visit. Everybody's familiar with him. Everybody knows him. It's been about that year earlier that they had tried to kill him. And this time the disciples follow him. This time the disciples are right there. They're going to learn a lesson about facing rejection. That's where we're going to go next week, pick up in verse 7. They're going to learn about how do you prepare for being rejected. But there's an opportunity here to see it firsthand. This isn't just a private family visit. This is public ministry. He's going into the synagogue. And his disciples are going to understand that there are some that are rejecting Christ. There's no large crowds in Nazareth. There's no interest in him, even though the news was spread abroad. They tried to bring him home. His family wanted to bring him home and put him aside, thinking he was a maniac. But still, there's some curiosity because he is involved in, when he goes into the synagogue, they've asked him to preach. They've asked him to speak. That's what we see. They came unto his own, and his own received him not. That was true of the nation. That's true here. I found a lot of stuff about how the synagogues operated and some of those things and how it was that they could invite a special speaker. Sometimes if they did not know a speaker, they would have someone that was known, and then the visiting speaker would say the message into the ear of their known speaker, and then the known speaker would say it. That way there was a filter. They could make sure that nothing false was being taught. But that doesn't happen with Jesus. They know him. He was raised here. They understood who he was. Now, he's not a master rabbi. Nobody has mentored him. He has no formal degrees, no formal education. The word is Am Ha'aretz. He is a man of the earth. He's a commoner. They've listened to him. They're astounded at what he says. Isn't that what they said? Verse 2, when Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? He has no education. He didn't have any mentor. And what wisdom is this which is given to him with such mighty works are performed by his hands? You see their unbelief? They're saying, how did he get this? He's this carpenter. I want to look at four reasons for unbelief. Unbelief will obscure the obvious. Unbelief obscures the obvious. And we've confronted somebody with the gospel, and you know they just aren't wanting to hear it. They don't want to listen. Well, now, in this account, this historical account, let's say we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, 500 witnesses, and we're telling them about this one and that one. They've all seen Christ resurrected. But let me tell you that a hard-hearted unbeliever doesn't want the evidence. It's obscure. Look at verse 2. Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Really, they're saying, where did he come from? What is this source of wisdom? They're more concerned about where his teaching had come from, because in Israel at that time, they had layers and layers, and still do in rabbis today. You still have five books because it's like, well, this rabbi taught that, and this rabbi taught, and it's line upon line, layer upon layer, and Jesus spoke because it was the Word of God. He is the author of the Word. So there was only one sensible answer, that it came from God. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. This is obviously the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. That's what he told them before. That's obvious. They don't need any silly questions. But what's the origin of this? Because they've seen his healing power. They've heard of this. They've seen everything that's connected with Christ. They would have to say either his healing power is from Satan. That's what the Pharisees, of course, said. But they couldn't say that this teaching was from Satan. It's very obvious that it was come from God. One of the Pharisees, remember in John chapter 11, it's verse 47, this man is doing these signs, this man is doing these miracles. We know that he is from God. So at the end of the Gospel of John, those last two verses, it tells us that if everything that Jesus did was recorded, the earth couldn't contain the books. It's obvious that he has divine power. It's obvious that he teaches divine truth. And the unbelief obscures the obvious. Later on, over in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, Jesus said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even though one rose from the dead. He did. He did raise from the dead, and they didn't believe. So they ask these silly questions. Where did this man get these things? Not in this town. What kind of wisdom is this? It's not in him, the Greek says. This fellow. Notice, by the way, when they said, where did he get this? That's what the Greek says. Where did this fellow get this? Maybe your version says that. They're not even calling him by his name. It's a term of derision. Who does this guy think he is? Have you ever heard somebody say that? Who does this guy think he is? Instead of calling him by name, that was a real disdain. And what about the miracles performed at his hands? Even though not many were done in Nazareth, he's well known by everyone. And so there's only one possible answer to these silly questions, that it came from God because he is the Son of God. He is showing these things. Jesus said, my teaching is not my own. It's his who sent me. So the very nature of their unbelief was that they did not want to hear it. Also, unbelief not only obscures the obvious, but it's going to elevate the irrelevant. It lifts up the irrelevant. Look at verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. What does this have to do with anything? Whoever his family is, what does that mean? But that's the way they thought. They couldn't possibly have focused on the power. They couldn't have focused on the teaching. They couldn't have focused on anything else. They've already rejected him wholesale. They couldn't have attacked him by attacking his family. The family is well known. It's obvious that the family is well known because it names the brothers. To imagine that here a common man would claim to be the Messiah, he's a maniac. That's what they're thinking. That's kind of what is the tone. He comes from an obscure town, from an obscure family. Can't possibly be one that really is doing things. They speak of him as disdain. Isn't this, as a matter of fact, though, a little bit later, this says, is not this the carpenter? The carpenter, not the rabbi, not the clergyman, not the scribe, not a Pharisee, not a local ruler of the synagogue. Isn't this the carpenter? Later on in Matthew 13:55, it says he's the carpenter's son. So scripture says he's the carpenter's son. And that would make sense, that a carpenter, a son, would follow in his father's footsteps. Now, history records that probably Joseph and that early on, Jesus, they made yokes and plows. And they were known for making yokes and plows. Now, we don't have any absolute evidence of that. That comes almost 100 years after Christ. But that's what was expressed. Literally, it says tecton. And tecton, we get our word like techniques. An architect was somebody who could build an arch. That's where we got the word architect. Somebody who was a builder. And it could refer to a mason, a stonemason, a smith, anybody who worked with metal, or a shipbuilder, even a sculptor. Sometimes even doctors, physicians were called tecton, because they thought of them as being a builder. A builder of what? Well, we just don't know. It is, like I said, thought that he was probably a builder of yokes. But then they dig a little deeper. I want you to see this. The son of Mary. Why did they say the son of Mary? This, we would say, out of love and respect, because we understand the virgin birth. They're saying it in saying, this is a child of ill repute. They're not saying, is not this Joseph's son? They're not saying that. They're saying, this is the son of Mary. In other words, casting doubt on when he was born. So some have speculated that, of course, Joseph is dead. And if Joseph even were not dead, it always made sense that you were the son of someone. Still in Israel and many of the Mideast countries, you are the son of so-and-so. In our society, when a woman marries a man, she takes the man's name. So we see it very well clear. It is a slanderous thing. Over in John chapter 8, and sometimes we miss this, Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders, and he says, "You're doing the deeds of your father." And their response is, they said to him, "We were not born of literally fornication. We have Abraham for our father." That's a slander. They're saying, "You were born an illegitimate child." That's what these people are saying here about Jesus. That's a slander. That Mary, not Joseph, was the father. That Jesus was somehow illegitimate. The father is unknown. So you see how they're irrelevant. And then talks about James. And we know about James later on. He's going to be the writer of the book of James. Jude as well is going to write. These are half-brothers of Jesus. We don't know about the other two brothers, but James becomes the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem, or that we know of. He's by far the leader. And are not his sisters with us? By the way, the term sisters here would have meant three or more. So that means if you have Jesus, and there are one, two, three, four boys, and at least three girls mentioned, that means Mary had eight children. Joseph had a minimum of seven. This idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin, it doesn't fit. The words, "these are from the same womb." So I say that to some of my Catholic friends. They might be astounded at that. That's not my teaching. That's what the scripture says. Here are their brothers and their sisters. Eight. They're slandering Jesus. So then we see a third characteristic of unbelief. They assault the messenger. Look at the end of verse 3. They took offense at him. The word is scandalizo. Sound familiar? A scandal? They scandalized him, completely blaspheming in their minds that he would even think to be and to claim that he was the Son of God. That's scandalous. And that's the same word that we find over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the gospel is a scandalon to the Jews. It was a stumbling block. So repeatedly, the scripture talks about how they stumbled over the reality of who Jesus is and what he's there. They're antagonizing him. And one of the ploys of unbelief uses that it will always assault the messenger. And I think Jesus is really preparing the disciples here. They're going to hate you. I'm going to send you out as a sheep among the wolves. Be as wise as serpents, innocent as dove, or harmless as dove. But beware of men. They will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. For what crime? Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. What crimes have they done? Did they rob somebody? Did they kill anyone? They plundered? They break no law. But they're going to be brought before the governors and the kings as a testimony of Jesus. That's what he says. If they hated the master, they'll hate the messenger. They're going to attack. That's what unbelievers do. They will attack the messenger. They're going to ridicule. They're going to show disdain. They're going to show hostility or fierceness, persecution, and even martyrdom. And I think that there's coming a day that we as Christians will face that place of martyrdom. In all of that, the word prophet is used of Jesus. A prophet has no place in his own town. And that's what Jesus says. But Jesus said to them in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. They're recognizing truly that he was that prophet. Well, here's one more. Because we've seen that unbelief obscures the obvious, it elevates the irrelevant, and it resents the messenger. And that resentment is hatred of the message. It attacks the messenger, of course. Christ lived that out, didn't he? He showed that they killed him because he was the bearer of the truth of God. And one last thing, the characteristic of unbelief, it spurns the supernatural. Verse 5. How could he do a miracle? Now, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. There he is. Was it a problem with the power that Jesus had? I don't think so. Was it a problem because they did not believe? Did he have a purpose Did he have a place? Did he have a message? Was there a purpose for the miracles? Obviously, miracles had that place of attesting to the truth, the showing who he was. This man was from God. And what he said were the very words of God. So if you had a person in your midst that could heal all of your diseases, cast out demons, conquer death, he could provide at the very word of thanksgiving, provide a sumptuous meal. Did that on a couple of occasions for thousands of people, not just for one, but for thousands. He showed compassion in his way of life. He cared for people. He raised the dead in every aspect. And think about it, when it comes to that final judgment, Pilate says, who shall I take, give you, Barabbas or Jesus? And the people cried out, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas. And what shall we do with the King of the Jews? Crucify him. Crucify him. You see how hard unbelief is. They've seen Mark's gospel has laid it out very sequentially for us to see. And that's why I keep going back and keep showing us over and over. The unbeliever is left to his own fate. The unbeliever is left, what's the old saying, captain of his soul. If he wants to go on in his unbelief, he'd stand before a loving, caring God and have to say, I did not want Jesus. I wanted my unbelief. I'm going to go my own way into the kingdom of darkness. Unbelief chooses to go it alone without God's divine intervention, without his help, into a devil's eternal hell. They don't want to be blessed with all the spiritual blessings. They don't want the love, the peace, the joy, the gentleness, the goodness, the faith, the meekness, the self-control. They don't want any of that. They don't want their prayers answered. They don't want to see God's divine intervention in their life. They don't want supernatural wisdom. They don't want supernatural direction. They don't want hope. They don't want to have a promise of heaven. They don't want a peace that passes understanding. They don't want those things. They want their sin. Unbelief spurns the supernatural. It shuts out God. And Nazareth can be added to the list of Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. It's all over. It was a purpose issue. They didn't want to see the purpose of God. It was enough for our Lord. He later on in Matthew records, not to throw pearls before swine. Don't give what's holy to dogs, lest they trample it, turn it under their feet, and tear it to pieces. A hardened unbeliever that hates the truth, that cuts himself off, how sad. How sad that they would turn all of this away. As a matter of fact, later on, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19, he goes to a group of people and they don't want to hear, and so he goes to that school of Tyrannus where he can teach and preach the truth and be useful. So the power of unbelief, it's where I started out. It's a powerful power. Never is there enough evidence. It's always their own ideas. It rejects the facts. It's totally self-centered. It's self-protective. It's going to shut itself off from the divine power. But each one is responsible for their own actions. I don't know about you, but I would rather live in this world and the world to come under the influence of our mighty God, his power, his goodness. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I want to see the full blessings of God. I want to see the power of God. One of the reasons that Jesus does heal a few, so that the disciples would see he can still do it. He can do whatever. So he did heal a few. But I think that, in my estimation, that was for the disciples so that they would not lose heart. That even in all of that, that, okay, I can still do what I need to do. But because of their unbelief, he would not.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you've been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions on a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or you can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
The angel upon the tombstone said, "He is risen just as he said."